this in a short period of time. Romans 4. Paul has been laying down the gospel, and we are still in the midst of the gospel. We only have a few more weeks before we are done. And Paul has been like a prosecuting attorney. In the first three chapters, he has taken and he has cut off every means of human salvation, any way in which we can commend ourselves to God. And he has carved up humanity and showed that there is nothing, nothing in us that can commend us to God. There is no way that we can earn God's favor. He has argued that every mouth is shut before the law of God, and every person stands condemned before God. And then, having shown how God righteously condemns unrighteous men, he shows how God has revealed a salvation in which God righteously justifies unrighteous men. But he has laid down the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And having done that, he now seeks to demonstrate it in chapter 4 in the life of Abraham. But you must not lose track of what he has in mind here. He knows that there is a tendency in humans to take and say yes and then do no. That we tend to say, yes, I agree, and then turn around and do something different. He knows us. He knows that we constantly take and agree with a certain reality and then take and turn around and reinterpret it. We offer excuses. One of my favorite excuses is Chico Marx in a movie when his wife discovers him kissing a chorus girl. And he goes, I wasn't kissing her. I was whispering in her mouth. You know, that's what we do. We take and we reinterpret reality. But this man understands. Oh, no. Oh, no. You must understand, if you're going to believe in Christ and be saved, if you're going to offer up God a righteousness by which you have access to heaven and a relationship with God, it has to be an imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Not you and Christ, but Christ alone. And it's through faith alone that we embrace Him. And what He does through the life of Abraham is that He shows Abraham, verses 1 to 8, was justified through faith in Christ alone, not works. And then in 9 to 12, which you'll look at in a second, Abraham was justified through faith alone in Christ, not religious ceremony, circumcision. And then a little bit later, Abraham was justified through faith alone in Christ alone, not by the law. And he is the father of all who believe. That's what chapter 4 is arguing. You have to understand, remember last week I showed you, I gave you a demonstration. I took a $3 bill, a made-up $3 bill, a bogus $3 bill, and said, that is our righteousness. It's the one with Bill Clinton's face on it. That it is not good currency. It's just a joke. God says, that's what your righteousness is before God. You have no righteousness. And what God requires is not only too little, but it's of no value at all. And then there is a righteousness, let's say $50 that God requires. And I said, I've got a 50. And I ask you the name of the person on it. And you guess Ulysses S. Grant. All of you Southerners got it right. And I said, that's right, it is a 50. And it is acceptable currency with the government. I took it out. It was a $50 gold piece. It was far more worth more than you ever dreamed. And said, this is what happens when you believe in Christ. There's a double imputation. You get His righteousness, 50 goes to you. He takes your bogus currency. Be careful. You cannot offer up God your 50 and your 3. God says no deal. It's got to be pure, pristine, 100% gold. It's got to be the righteousness of Christ alone by which you are saved. Paul understands that, and he's cutting off the arguer at every point. And showing through the life of Abraham, if Abraham is justified by faith alone and Christ alone, by grace alone, if he's saved that way on the basis of that alone, and not by his works, not by his circumcision, not by the law, then it's true for everybody else. Chapter 4, verse 9. Abraham's justified through faith, not circumcision. Please stand for the reading of the Scripture. Is this blessing then, meaning the blessing of justification, which he just talked about, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also in the steps of the faith, who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Be of good cheer. We'll explain it in a minute. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask now for your grace and your mercy. We pray that in the next few moments, Lord, that in spite of the heat, in spite of the distractions, that you would speak to us, that we would see Christ the Savior and understand what it means to believe in Him and enable us to see and believe and be saved. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I think I'll stay down here. That way I'll know how hot it is. All right. Paul raises a question in Romans 9. He's just finished talking about Abraham and David being blessed. That is, declared right before God, declared holy. And the question is in verse 9, beginning, is this blessing then upon the uncircumcised or upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? Here's the question. It's as simple as this. He's asking the question, was Abraham saved? Was he declared right with God before he was circumcised or after? If he was declared right with God after he received circumcision in his body, well, then there's a case for saying the circumcision added to his being made right with God. But if he was circumcised after he was declared before God justified, if he was circumcised after he was declared right with God, then circumcision, you can conclude four things. One, circumcision does not save you. Two, circumcision with faith does not save you. Three, anybody, whether they be circumcised or uncircumcised, can be saved by believing in Christ. And four, what's true for circumcision is also true for baptism, the mass, indulgences, doing good works, any religious activity, none of that will add to you being declared right with God. Nothing but faith alone in Christ will save you. You are justified through faith alone. Were they listening? Were the people listening in his day when Paul wrote this? I hope so. But are you listening? Are you listening, my Roman Catholic friend? My dear friend, if you are Roman Catholic in your doctrine, this is not a issue of some sort of strident schism between religions. The Roman Catholic Church in its doctrine says you must be baptized in order to be justified. It's simply saying you must be, as they said here, you must be circumcised in order to be justified with God. That does not mean that there are not Catholics who do not know the Lord. They know the Lord because they don't believe that doctrine. They believe in Christ. But are you listening if you believe that doctrine? How about you, my Church of Christ friend? The Church of Christ says, believe and be baptized. My friend, there are Church of Christ people who are saved, but they are not saved by believing in that doctrine. They do not believe that doctrine. They believe in Christ alone. But if you believe that doctrine, then you will be lost, because he is saying it is faith alone, in Christ alone. How about you, my legalistic friend, that down in your heart of hearts you're thinking, I need Christ, but I also got to do my best. You know, I got to be in church, I got to be a member, I got to do this, I got to do that, in order to be made right with God. And God says, no deal. Don't offer up to me your $3 bill. It is the gold of Christ alone that saves you. I'm not trying to be sectarian. I want to see you saved. Are you listening? Paul makes the question, how then was he reckoned? While he was circumcised, how then was it reckoned? Excuse me, verse 9. Was this blessing then upon the circumcision? Upon the circumcised, upon the uncircumcised also. Now he argues. For we say, verse 9, middle of it, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. He quotes Genesis 15:6. We'll turn there in a second. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Leave your bulletin in Romans 4. Turn back to Genesis 15. Turn back to Genesis 15 where we see the text. And by the way, while Paul is raising this question and he's making these statements, you can see the beads of sweat beginning to show up on the face of the legalist. Because he knows if Paul is right, if Paul can demonstrate Abraham's justification apart from religious ceremony, then all religion fails. It will not save you. It's Christ alone. And right now, there's a tension in the heart of his listeners, of his readers. Genesis 15, God has already called Abraham out of Ur, or Abram out of Ur. And in Genesis 15, he reconfirms the covenant. He takes him out, and he says, verse 5, and he took him outside and said, now look, behold the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them, he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's the text. This is a text that the Scripture says, Abram believed the promise of God, and he was justified before God, declared right with God. When did it happen? Is he circumcised at this point? Those of you who know your Bible? Absolutely not. Look over at chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, because I shall obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. He committed adultery. There's no way around it. He isn't to say, well, at the time of the time, you know, they used to take this with their servants, and it was just a normal procedure. There's nothing normal about this. He committed adultery. And he had a son named Ishmael. All right? Chapter 17. Oh, by the way, the end of chapter 16, verse 16, last verse of chapter 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. He was 86. Verse 17. Now, when Abram, chapter 17, verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and so on. Verse 9. God said further to Abraham, now, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And unless you can't subtract, look in chapter 17, 22. And when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham, and Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born into his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old. How long does it take to have a baby? From conception to birth? Typically 9 months. For those of you who are pregnant, it's more like 6 years, I know. But 9 months, it's at least 13 years and 9 months. At the very minimum, we can safely say 14 years later, he's circumcised. Has Paul just proven his point? Abraham was declared just, righteous, in the eyes of God, bent for heaven, ready for there. By the way, was he made perfect? Not unless adultery has all of a sudden become okay for Christians. He was not made perfect in his person. He was declared righteous in his account. He was imputed righteousness. 14 years later, he's circumcised. The point is made. Circumcision added nothing. Nothing to his justification. He did not need it in order to be made right with God. And then the same thing is true for us. You do not need to be baptized in order to be justified. You do not need to take the mass. You do not get indulgences. You do not join a church to be justified. There's no religious work in which you must do. You must abandon all work and believe in Christ alone in order to be justified with God. Paul's made his point. Why circumcision? Notice what he says. Romans 4. Now he tells you why there is the sign of circumcision. Romans 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. I want you to notice a couple things by the phraseology in verse 11. The righteousness of the faith, do you know what that is? He's talking about justification. And he is saying that circumcision is a sign, underline the word sign, and a seal. Two words. Circumcision is a sign and a seal of justification. By the way, what's the New Testament sign for justification? I can't hear you. Baptism. It's the same thing. That's the Old Testament sign for salvation. It's right there in your Bible. All right? It's right there in your Bible. It's a sign of justification. It's not a sign just to say we're the people of God, you know, Jew. It's not just a Jewish sign. Since obviously there were non-Jews who believed in Christ and then got circumcised. And they weren't born out of the line of Abraham. But it's a sign of justification and a seal. All right, let me explain sign and seal, the two words. Okay? What's a sign? Well, a sign is a pointer to something different and greater than itself. Every time Ron and I come in from Dallas and we drive up 81, you notice, by the way, you ever notice there's no signs for Harrisonburg as you come up until just about the time you get to Stanton. We're sort of not on the map. You know, but finally, just about the time you get to Stanton or going through, there's a sign, Harrisonburg, 30 miles. Is the sign Harrisonburg? No, the sign is a pointer to something different and greater than itself. Does the sign have value? Yes, it does. But it is not the reality. It's a sign, a pointer to the reality. It's also signed, by the way, or used for a picture of ownership. You ever been to Jess's Quick Lunch? Indigestion? I'll take the cholesterol special. Chili dog, cheeseburger, and Coke. Heavy on the fries. That sign is representative of the fact that this place belongs to Jeff. Well, it's by the way, there's another sign. A wedding ring is a sign. Is this my marriage? No, it's not. But it's representative of the fact that I am married. And after 32 years of waiting, I wanted this thing. You know, I wanted to be married. And I wanted to, you know, and all the mothers of the earth breathe easier when I was off the streets. At last, he's gone. That is mothers of women. Oh, never mind. It's a sign. Well, a pointer of ownership. But did you realize that's precisely three reasons for circumcision that show up in the Bible? And we'll mention seal in a second. One, it's a pointer to Christ. Galatians 3:16, we don't have time to look at it, but Galatians 3:16 says, circumcision is of the male organ. It's the cutting off of the foreskin. Why is that done? Why there? Of all places. Why not cut off the ear? Where are people who hear God? You know, why not put a ring through the nose? Where are people who follow God? You know, there's a lot of things, but why there? I mean, unless God has some strange sense of humor. Why there? Because it's pointing to the coming seed. And Paul picks it up in Galatians 3:16 and he says, when the word is to your seed, it's not plural, it's singular. It was to one. And that one is Christ, the promise. It's pointing to one. The coming Messiah, he is coming. He's pointing to the fact that this is our trust. The one we trust in is the one who's going to come. He's going to be born human and yet it's God. That's when we trust. And secondly, it's a pointer to holiness. It's a sign of purification. You cut off that dead flesh and you throw it away. It's a picture of being cleansed. And that's what this is. That's why he says in Colossians 2:11, he says, I will circumcise your hearts. I will make you clean. The one who is coming is not just going to do something to your flesh. He's going to change your hearts. He's going to purify you and make you a holy people. And that's also a sign of ownership. Colossians 3:11 and Ephesians 2:11. You have it there in your notes and you can look it up. It was a sign. We are the people of God. We are the people who belong to Him. Now, what's a seal mean? Well, a seal is, in the Bible, it's a marker that's placed, an authority puts on something to represent the fact that we stand behind this thing, and also it promises to stand behind it and even threatens it if you try to disrupt it. For example, when Pilate puts the seal of Rome on the tomb of Christ, that seal that's placed upon that tomb means if you tamper with this seal, this is all the authority of Rome stands behind this seal. This is officially closed by Rome. And if you go tampering with it, all of Rome will come after you. You did not tamper with a Roman seal. Or I'm getting to go to Russia. Did you hear that? Know that? Next month I'm going to Russia with commission with Steve Draper. And while we were getting my passport done, my birth certificate is missing. I think my parents threw it away the second day. But it's gone. There's no birth certificate. I don't exist. So what we did was we had to call the hospital in which I was born. And they sent this. And it was not the hospital. We had to call the state in which I was born and the city in which I was born. And they sent a copy of this to the state here to get this passport made out. And while one of the women was looking at it, there were two women, and they were looking over my documents. And one woman, who was apparently the learner, she looked it over and said, this is a copy, is this good? And the other one looked down and said, got a seal, it's good. It's good. All the authority of that state stands behind this seal. When God says, this is a seal of the righteousness, look at it again, chapter 4, verse 11. The circumcision is a seal of the righteousness of the faith. He's saying it's a promise. God promised. He's not just saying, this is a sign, isn't it wonderful? He's saying, I promise. Galatians 3:16, He will come. Did He come? He came. Did He establish righteousness? He did. Romans 4:11, He established righteousness. God made it good. He says, I promise. I will save whoever believes in this coming seed. Now, so he concludes, verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision, that is, after he was saved, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Meaning, remember, he was saved before he was circumcised. That he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. That righteousness might be reckoned to them. All right. How many here... forget circumcision. Let's talk in New Testament terms. How many here were saved, believed in Christ, before you were baptized? He's talking to you. Baptism did not save you. You're of that group. How many here were saved, by the way, who are not out of a Jewish background? I mean, you're not Jewish. Okay. How many people here are Jewish? We got a few? Okay. He's talking to you. He's saying, look, he's the father of all who believe, whether they have the sign or not, who don't have a sign. And then he turns around in verse 12 and he says, I'm the father of circumcision, meaning the Jew who has this sign, to those who are not only of circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. In other words, he says, he's also the father of the Jew who believes, who's not trusting in his circumcision, who's trusting in the Messiah, just like Abraham, following his footsteps. Literally, it means single file. That's literally what it means in Greek. You ever been in a big snowstorm? When I was, the first time I was ever in the snow with my father, and I was just this little tyke, and my dad, you know, stomped through the snow. He took shorter steps, boom, 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 and he said, follow in my steps. Because apart from stepping in those holes, you know, I was just like,
Dad! Dad!
So he says, you follow single file, just like me. And he says, every Jew who follows in the faith of Abraham, who's not trusting in circumcision, but is trusting in Christ. You know the beauty of this? Abraham, he said in chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Meaning Abraham, the father of the Jews, found. If he's saved by faith alone and Christ alone, then everyone, and not by circumcision, everyone, whether they be circumcised or uncircumcised, is part of the family of Abraham. Is Abraham in heaven? Is Abraham in heaven? Abraham's bosom? Everyone who believes in Christ will be in heaven also. Did the Messiah come? God sealed it. He sealed it. It's as simple as this. Faith alone in Christ alone. What he's arguing in this text is that you must believe in Christ alone. Christ is sufficient. And you must believe that. Now, I was trying to think of a way of putting it, but someone else put it better than me. Play that tape. Listen to this guy tell you about Christ.
The Bible says my king is a seven-way king. He's a king of the Jews. That's a racial king. He's a king of Israel. That's a national king. He's a king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He is the supreme problem in high criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the cardinal necessity for spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He is the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. Well, this is my king. He is the key. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's in this. Yeah! Yeah!
Yes, he's indescribable. Yes, he is. Good dog. He's indescribable. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yeah! That's my king. That's my king. Yes. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forevers, then amen. Good God Almighty. Amen.
Amen.
He speaks with eloquence because he is impassioned for Jesus Christ. It is Christ alone. And shame on us if we sit here and we go week after week and we are not impassioned with the Savior. If it's not, it's because we're not trusting in Christ alone. We have bartered him away for something else. There ought to be something in our hearts that every time we hear his name, we want to sing. And every time we hear the glorious gospel preached, we want to say, amen, amen to that. That man is eloquent. What an incredible statement of the perfection of Christ. It is sola Christa, and that is our only hope. And it is sola fide, it is Christ alone and faith alone in him. Why is circumcision on the eighth day? You tell me. Anybody know? Why would circumcision be on the eighth day? The promise of righteousness comes on the eighth day. There's only 7 days in a week. Why the eighth day? Because you want to just give him the little boy that long? You know, to catch his breath before you start carving in on him? Dad, what are you doing? What else happened? What other great event happened on the eighth day? In history of theology, what other great event happened on the eighth day? Christ was raised from the dead on the eighth day. It is Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Not just the first day, but the eighth day, because it's taking in consideration what's happened before and the earlier in the week. The Scripture says that when he rose from the dead, he established righteousness. That's what the end of the chapter says. Chapter 4, verse 25. He was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification, our righteousness. Don't you see the difference? See the point? Two great events on the eighth day. One is the promise of righteousness. It's pointing to the seed. When the seed comes on the eighth day, he establishes righteousness. This is high doctrine. You know why we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? Because Saturday was the day that when God took and he worked 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day of creation. He's stopping from his work of creation. What happened after the fall? What does Christ say the Father does? Does the Father rest? He says the Father is working until now, and I work. Working to do what? To save. On the eighth day, 2,000 years ago, on an April morning, righteousness was established. It was a Sunday morning. And that day, after that, when the church is established, you see in the book of Acts, they shift their worship. We're no longer imitating God and just simply glorifying him as our creator. But we worship on the eighth day, the first day of the week, Sunday, in celebration of the completed work of our God as recreator. And it's on a new, and it's the apostolic authority by which we do that. That's why they say, when you meet the first day of the week, Corinthians, to worship, you do such and such. In the early church, we see in the records, they met on Sunday. We're not just worshiping God as a creator. We're worshiping God, our Savior. In what way? In what way? What day are we, what are we doing this day? We cease from working. Why? Because we recognize that we're trusting in a finished work. The work of Christ who rose from the dead. It is faith alone in Him. It's not just a tradition, but it's an act of worship when we come together on Sunday and worship. It means I believe alone and I offer up no works. What I offer up is worship in Christ alone. Let's pray. And we thank You that righteousness has been complete, that all the law and all the holiness of God looked down upon the work of Christ and smiled. And whoever has closed with Him and has entered into the rest of the Son of God will be justified in Thy sight. Oh Lord, teach our hearts to sing our great Redeemer's praise. Tune them to sing of the great grace and mercy of God that's found in Christ alone. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Please stand for the benediction. Please bow. And now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forever. Amen.